Well, there was a lot going on when Jesus was on the cross. Now, it may not have looked like much was going on to the Jewish people and the leaders and the Roman soldiers. It may have looked like nothing more than a Jewish wannabe Messiah was slowly dying. But there was a lot going on. There's Jesus praying to his Father to forgive those who were crucifying him, and then pardoning the penitent thief and assuring him that even that very day, in just a few hours, he would be with him in paradise. And then putting Mary into the care of the Apostle John. All the while, he is suffering under the fierce attack of Satan and the demonic world. And so an epic battle is going on, and his heel is being bruised, but he will indeed crush Satan's head. And then the land goes dark for 3 hours, miraculously, from high noon to 3 p.m., and during those 3 hours, God the Father unleashes, if you will, his holy wrath and fury against his own Son for the sins of his people, which he is carrying, and he has become for his people. The guilt and the judgment of their sins has been laid upon him, and he is suffering the penalty for them as the Father crushes him and smites him and bruises him. And these 3 hours would be and will be an eternity for all who will have to pay for their own sins. And at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out those bone-chilling words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this devastating separation was nothing less than Jesus experiencing hell for his people while he's on the cross. And as we looked at 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which said that those who are sent to hell are punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So Jesus was suffering the punishment of eternal destruction and was away from the presence of God and from the glory of God and from the glory of his power. And this was unbearable for Jesus in his humanity, because no man ever loved God like the man Christ Jesus. And no man ever had such close communion with the Father like the man Christ Jesus did. And he had such communion and such fellowship with the Father because he was the perfect man, the sinless man, the holy man. So to be cast away from the Father, to be separated from the Father, was the most grueling of all his sufferings. But it only lasted for a short season. For soon after, we read this in John 19:28-30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled with a sponge with sour wine and put on it hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. And when Jesus cried out, it is finished, he was saying the old covenant was done and the new covenant had come. He was saying all the types and shadows and the ceremonial laws were now fulfilled in him and his cross. They were a shadow of what was to come, and Christ was the substance. So they were done. They were made obsolete. He was saying that the law had been perfectly fulfilled in him, and that God's standard of righteousness had been met by a man. And he was saying the penalty for the sins of his people were charged to and paid for in full by him. So everything necessary for a sinner to now be pardoned and forgiven by God and to meet the requirements of a holy life had now been secured by the Savior. So it is finished. And although Jesus was always in control, and he said no one took his life from him, but he gave it freely, he chose to die. And he chose when to die. And when he said in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, his spirit or his soul went to be immediately with the Father. And his body went to the tomb, which for 3 days it would be in, and then it would burst out of. We read, as soon as he dies, some miraculous things happen. And in Matthew 27:51-53, we read that, this is when he dies, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And as many commentators have said, these miraculous things are God giving testimony to the work of his Son. And he is also showing his hot displeasure, if you will, of the murder of his Son by sinful men. And there's a lot of weighty stuff going on here, and I'm not going to get to much of it but the first little bit of it. But what I'd like to do today is consider, with the Lord's help, this veil, this curtain being torn in two, or as the old King James would say, the veil being rent in twain. And I'd like to do that by looking at three aspects of it. And there'll be our 3 points today, and if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that bulletin. The particulars of the veil, the purpose of the veil, and finally, the parting of the veil. And so let's look at the particulars of the veil. Now, to start with, you need to know there were two main veils in the temple. There was the veil that separated the outer courts with the court of the priest, which was called the holy place, which was where all the daily sacrifices were made. Then there was a second veil, which separated the court of the priest, or the holy place, with the most holy place, right? Which is where the high priest could only go into, and only once a year, and only on the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. And what was behind that veil in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were the two tablets of stone, or the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, which budded, and a jar of manna. And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat, which had two 15-foot cherubim on each side of it, whose wings touched the wall. And the Ark represented the law of God, and the mercy seat represented the grace and mercy of God. And in this room was where the glory of God was, right? Or where the presence of God was, or where the Shekinah glory was. And some say this was a picture of heaven on earth. And it is this second veil, the veil which separated the Holy of Holies from men, where God dwelt, is the one that is torn in two. And you need to know it is no ordinary veil. It is no ordinary curtain. Right? It's not like the curtains on your windows at home. It's not like the curtains that separate hospital beds or when you go into those places to get, you know, like your quick photos done. It's not like that at all. This veil was substantial. In fact, it was like no other veil in the world. And in Exodus chapters 26 and 27, God gives Moses very specific details of the design of this veil. Right? He gives intricate instructions on its size and the fabrics to be used. And to show you just how grand it was, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, it was 60 feet in length, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and a handbreadth thick, which means about 3 to 4 inches thick. So it is very thick. And it was hung on 4 big golden hooks from 4 golden covered acacia pillars of wood, and was made of finely spun blue, white, purple, and scarlet linen. And it had on it stitched all over the place ornate figures of gold cherubims. And each weave had 72 pleats, and each pleat had 24 threads, and it took 300 priests to handle this veil. So this veil is huge, and it is weighty, and it was spectacular. But ultimately, it was a separator. It was a separator, and that leads us to our second point, the purpose of the veil. The purpose of the veil was, in one word, separation. Separation. The separation of men from God and ultimately of God from men. And the reason why for this separation is sin. Sin. You see, God, who is infinitely holy, in his holiness, he hates and detests and abhors sin. Because sin is unholiness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against God. And God cannot dwell with sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He is righteous, and sin is unrighteousness. So our sin separates us from God. It is a great separator. It is a greater separator than the Great Wall of China from people on the other side of the wall, or what would have been the Iron Curtain back in Berlin in the day. And it has created a massive chasm, if you will, sin, between us and God, because it makes us contrary to God. It puts us at odds with him, so that now, the Bible says, we are his enemy. I mean, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? How can a holy creator have anything to do with unholy creatures? So our sin is like a Mount Everest, if you will, separating us from God. R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said, even the slightest sin is an affront to God, an act of cosmic defiance. And then he went on to say, sin in any amount or form is an insult to his holiness. This is why the scriptures say, the soul that sins, it shall die. This is why the scriptures say, the wages of sin is death. God told Adam, who was created without sin, but the ability to sin, he told him not to sin. He said in Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So right from the get-go, right from Genesis 2, we have this killer equation, if you will. Sin equals death. Sin equals death, right? And I believe that death is a trifold death. Physical death comes into the world, and now Adam and everyone else would die. Spiritual death, that's a separation, and to be spiritually unable to ever come to God. And ultimately, and the worst of all, is an eternal death. Now, up to this point, Adam and Eve had unhindered communion with God, unhindered fellowship with God. They had joyful and continual access to Him. They worshipped Him freely. But you know the story. Eve is beguiled by the devil. She eats the forbidden fruit. She persuades Adam, and he does as well. And they sin against God. And we see that they immediately hide themselves from Him. And He confronts them. And He tells them the curses that their sin has brought upon them and their offspring. And then we read in Genesis 3:24 that He separates them from Himself. He kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. We read, He placed the cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Right? So then no longer now is there access to God. Man now has been separated from God. Sin has put a wedge between God and man. But God made a promise. God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that He would one day reverse the curse of sin and reverse the curse of death. That a Redeemer would come. He would come and He would bring back men into a relationship with God. And this, of course, is the Messiah. This, of course, is the God-man. This is the seed of the woman. So because God has an eternal plan to redeem a people, He did not consume Adam and He did not consume Eve. Although He would have been absolutely just to cast them into an eternal hell, He doesn't do that, right? And He didn't do that because He promised to give a people or a bride to His Son. Before the world began, He had elected a people who would one day be the bride of His Son, the church, the elect, the sheep. Who would one day dwell with Him in His glory forever. So then, although God was separated from men, He still allowed some access to Himself, but it was limited. And by His grace, He made a way for men to approach Him, but with lots of requirements, and was temporary in a way, and limited. And it was limited in its location. It was the tabernacle, and then it was the temple, right? And it was limited on who could actually approach Him. First it was Moses, and then it was the high priest. And the high priest could only approach Him in the Holy of Holies. No one else could go there, and he could only go there once a year and only on the Day of Atonement, right, which the Jews today would call Yom Kippur. And his purpose to even be in there was to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people, of the nation. Hebrews 9:7 says that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the blood that he went in with was the blood of a sacrificial lamb. But not before he consecrated himself and made himself ceremonial clean. And then he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and he would do it 7 times. You see, this was the only way that he could approach God. It kind of reminds us of Esther. Remember the story of Esther? Where basically the Jewish people are doomed, so it seems. And Mordecai says to Esther, you need to go to the king, your husband, as sure as, and you need to stop this decree that went out that all the Jews would perish. And she says, well, I can't go in because unless the king holds out his scepter, if I go in, I die. I'm not allowed to enter. He's got to put out the scepter. And you know the story, he did put out the scepter. But there was a separation. She couldn't go unless the scepter was put out. Well, no one can enter the Holy of Holies but the high priest, but once a year, but with blood. And if someone so much as peeked behind that curtain, it would be instant death. God would strike him dead. Or if a priest All right, well, even the high priest went in on any other day without the sacrificial blood, he would also be struck dead. So it was very limited access to God. And to violate that meant your demise. You know, when Moses was to go up to Mount Sinai to receive the commandments of God, God told him in Exodus 19:12, set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Why? Because God is holy and man is not. Right? And the Jews knew this, which is why they said to Moses in Exodus 20:19, you speak with us and we'll hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So God would allow access to himself and men to seek forgiveness from him through the sacrificial system. This is how men would worship God and learn of him and offer up sacrifices for sins. Thus God established his name in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And then you need to know the temple was set up in such a way that it was all about separation. The Gentiles, or the non-Jews, could only go into the outer court, or what was known as the court of the Gentiles. That's it. They were on the outskirts of the whole thing. Women could only go as far as the court of the women, which was only a little further in. Jewish men could only go as far as the court of Israel, just a little further again. The priest could go all the way into the court of the priest or the holy place, and only the high priest could ever go into the Holy of Holies, and again, only once a year. All of this, a vivid reminder that man had a problem, that he sinned against God and thus was separated from God. And David asks the question, which this other David read today in Psalm 24:3-4, who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, or to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Is a question. And then he answers it in verse 4. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. All right, there you go. There's who can. Here's the problem with all of that. No one has clean hands. No one has a pure heart. And every man lifts up his soul to idols, and everyone has sworn deceitfully. So then no one is qualified to dwell with God. No one is able to commune with him. I mean, it is impossible for us not to sin. Right? It is impossible for us not to make idols for ourselves in our own hearts. We do it all the time. Well, like an idol factory. Anything that we put above God is an idol. It could be our spouse, our children, our parents, our job, whatever. It could be a million things. But anything that you love more than God is an idol. Jesus said, if you love mother, father, sister, brother more than me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. If I don't have top slot, you don't have me. And so he wants everything. And he deserves everything. Because he's our creator. And if he has saved us, he's our savior. That's our hearts are. They produce idols. And you know why? Because they're stone cold dead. Right? They're stone cold dead. We're told in Ezekiel that we have hearts of stone, naturally. Not literally, physically, but spiritually speaking. They're dead. Right? We're physically born. We're spiritually dead. It means we have a dead heart. Right? We have no love for God, no desire for God. And if we do, it's misplaced. It's not right. Right? And so we're dead. And that's what he says in Ephesians 2:1. He says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. This is our state. But God set up the temple with his sacrifices, with all of its divisions, to show men they need forgiveness. And that only through the shedding of the blood of an innocent sacrifice, an innocent substitute, could men be forgiven. And the only way to approach him, to enter into his presence and not be consumed, was through an acceptable atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And that sounds pretty theological, but it's very true. We can't go on our own. We can't go on our own. Which, of course, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and rams could never do, because they could never truly take away and atone for sins. Right? That's why I had to keep sacrificing them over and over and over and over again. Right? Year after year after year. Again, in Hebrews 10:3-4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder, talking about the Jewish sacrifices over and over again, there is a reminder of sins every year. Right? Every year, you know, you need to keep being forgiven. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not possible. So it is a picture, if you will, pointing to when God would send a sacrifice. Right? And the reason they kept offering up those sacrifices for bulls and goats was to make crystal clear that sins had to be atoned for. And the only blood that would ever be good or qualified to substitute for us was the one that was Jesus was going to bring and was looking forward to him. Right? Hebrews 9:11-14. But Christ came as high priest. He's not only the one that's being sacrificed, he's offering the sacrifice. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, he entered, right, the most holy place. He's a priest. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. That's the purpose of the veil. We have a problem. We're separated from God and looking forward to what's going to bring us in. And now, the parting of the veil. The veil had separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies since the institution of the tabernacle. So for 1,500 years, there had been separation. And now, at the moment of Jesus' death, we read, behold, behold, meaning pay close attention because something amazing has happened. Behold, something amazing has happened. And the amazing thing is that the veil is ripped in two pieces from top to bottom. And God is the one who has done this. And what it is telling the world and what it is telling everyone else is that things have changed. How man related to God is now changed and how men relate to men is now changed. What I'd like to consider about this tear of the veil is the when, the how, the why, and really what does it mean for us now? So when was it torn? How was it torn? Why was it torn? And what does that mean for us anyway? So when was it torn? Well, right after Jesus committed his spirit into his Father's hands and breathed his last, it tore, right? We know that it was roughly 3 p.m., 3 p.m. because Matthew tells us there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and that means from noon to 3 p.m. And Jesus died right around 3 o'clock. And that's important because 3 p.m. was the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple. And it was the time, especially during the Passover, remember this is a Passover week, that the priests would be busy with all of their priestly functions in the holy place, lighting the lamp, burning the incense, etc., etc. They're busy. Right? And this, being the Passover, meant that there were many priests, a lot of priests serving at that time. Right? And as the evening sacrifice was being killed, right, and offered up, so too was God's sacrifice being killed and offered up. Now, it must have been a fearful and spectacular event for the priest who saw that veil ripped open. It must have been. Remember, 60 feet, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. I mean, think about what that must have looked like and sounded like, right? And the Ark of the Covenant exposed. The mercy seat with the cherubim on top exposed. And they laid their eyes on what no man was ever allowed to see but the high priest, right? And only usually in a darkened room. And now, in an instant, they see the Holy of Holies, right? They look at the place where God dwelt on earth. The place where sins were, the Bible says, propitiated, or basically, the wrath of God was appeased right there by the blood of the sacrifice, right? They saw what was not legal for them to see. They had worked just feet away from this, right? For who knows how long. But they could never dream of seeing it, right? They could never dream of seeing it. And now they see it. And I have to wonder, what must have been going through their heads when they see the 60-foot veil rip in two? And they hear that rip. What must have that have sounded like? The noise, the coming through, right? What do they think, right? Did they fear for their lives, maybe? Did they think that maybe God was now opening up a way to him? That he was allowing access into his presence? Maybe. Maybe this is the case because we read in Acts 6:7, we read this. We read that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Here it is. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. God saved some priests. Maybe some of those guys were in there and saw it. Well, we see the when, but now let's look at the how. How is this veil torn? And we're told it was torn into from top to bottom. And you know what that tells us? It tells us God had to do it. Because no man could rip a veil 60 feet high from top to bottom, right? And if they could rip it, I mean, if a man could do it, who would do that, right? You would do it from bottom to top, right? And as I said, you know, if they could, because quite honestly, this veil is 4 inches thick. And did you ever try ripping a piece of cloth? Like, try ripping your pants, just, right? That's hard, and that's only about like a 16th of an inch thick. Now imagine you have something that's 4 inches thick. Imagine trying to rip that thing. I mean, it would be impossible, or nearly impossible. So no man or no group of men could rip a 60-foot veil that was 4 inches thick, square in two. One commentator said, you can attach two pickup trucks to the veil on each side and have them pull in different directions, and they could not rip this veil. So this was a supernatural work of God, and only he could do it. And notice this, it is a clean tear, right? It is not a partial tear, right? It is not partially ripped, it is split in two. Therefore, that means there is full and easy access into the Holy of Holies. There's no question now that it can be entered, right? It's not like this little cut. If you were like me growing up in Brooklyn as a kid, you're getting into somewhere you don't belong, and there's a little cut in the chain link fence, and you jimmy through that thing, right? A little V in the fence, and you go through it again into some schoolyard to play or whatever. It's not like that. It is totally ripped open. And this is an act of God declaring to heaven and earth that sinners can now freely come to him, that reconciliation has been made, and that a ransom has been paid. And that really is the why. Why did God tear the veil? At the end of the day, the answer is he desired sinners to draw near. He desired sinners to draw near. But in order for him to allow that, he had to satisfy his justice first. God is a just God. Right? He's a just judge. His people's sins needed to be legally paid for in order for him to extend pardon and forgiveness and access to him. In order for him to say, you can come, he had to take away that which separated us, our sin. And that required a perfect, spotless sacrifice or substitute. And we see the picture of this in Leviticus 17:11 and Leviticus 22:21. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on your altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from a cattle or a sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. In other words, it had to be perfect, no spots, no blemishes. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22 that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Peter tells us in Peter 1:19 that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you see the blemish and spot thing? Right? In his case, sinless, holy. Paul says it very succinctly in Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus' perfect sinless life allowed him or qualified him to be our substitute, to stand in our place, to take the penalty of our sins, to suffer the wrath that a just God requires for our sins. He's qualified to do it. And that's part of the reason why the veil was torn in two. But there's another part. And that is that it represents something. The veil represents the torn body or the broken body of Jesus. Or it signifies his death for sin. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. There we read, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. How did he do that? Through the veil. What is that? That is his flesh. His flesh. So in order for men to enter the holiest, they had to go through the veil, which represents the body of Jesus. So the only access to God would be through the Lord Jesus. Right? In order for him to enter into the presence of God for us, he had to live a life that was holy in the flesh. And he had to sacrifice that life to do so. And the reason that we now have access to the presence of God is because that veil was torn in two, or his flesh, his body was torn apart, meaning that he gave it up, that he died for us. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. That's the picture. He gave his life. He gave his flesh. He gave his blood. He gave his life. Right? His body was torn in two. He gave it up for us. And the picture here is the only way that we can enter into the presence of God is through the death of Christ or the torn veil. So then the moment Jesus' life was taken, the veil of the temple is taken away. Right? Now what all this tells us is that the only way to God has been opened to us. But it has come at a great price. Right? It came at the torment and the agony of the one the Father sent to save us. The one that the Father was well pleased with. It came at the price of Jesus being rejected by men and forsaken of God. And so let us never forget that although grace is free, and brothers and sisters, amen, grace is free. But in order to get us that free grace, it cost Jesus everything. Now the last question is, what does it mean? What does this torn veil mean for us today? And what it means is that we now have a legitimate legal right to enter into the presence of God. Why? Because Hebrews 7:22 tells us that Jesus' blood was our payment for a better covenant. That his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, if you will, and God now lavishes mercy upon us. It means we can freely and confidently enter into the throne room of God. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. So we can come to the Father through the Son who loves us and cares for us. And we can cast all of our cares upon him precisely because he cares for us. Right? And we can find comfort in times of trouble. Right? And it's all because the tearing of the veil says that God accepts the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. Right? He accepts it. John Calvin said the torn veil is an opening of heaven, that God may now invite the members of his Son to approach him with familiarity. And because we can boldly come through the veil, the torn veil, that tells the world that there is no longer a need for a veil. There is no longer a need for a veil. There is no longer a need for sacrifices. There is no longer a need for priests to make sacrifices. Right? There is no longer a need. There is no longer a need for a temple or a dwelling place of God on earth. Right? They have all been done away with. When Jesus said it was finished, right, and it was verified by God by the tearing of the veil, that meant everything was finished, done. The moment the veil ripped in two, the priesthood became obsolete. Don't need it. We don't need priest. We don't need priest. Because now every believer is a priest of God or to God who can offer sacrifices and praises to him and can worship him directly. 1 Peter 2:5 says that we, the believers, are a holy priesthood. What do? To offer up spiritual sacrifices, not physical lambs and rams and that kind of thing. Spiritual sacrifices, right? Acceptable to God through Christ. What are spiritual sacrifices? It's your life. It's your love. It's your devotion. It's you. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 says that because of Christ's atoning work on our behalf, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So now we can offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God, like praise and worship and adoration. Right? We can and should offer up our own lives as a living sacrifice. But here's the thing. We don't need to offer up sacrifices for our sin, because Jesus has already done that. Right? He's already offered up himself for our sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says that he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That means it's done. And every religion, whatever it is, and so many even in the Christian world, they keep trying to earn favor with God. How are you going to earn favor? He's done it already. He's already paid the sacrifice. Listen, nothing against the Roman Catholic Church, but they keep trying to earn favor. They keep re-sacrificing Jesus every week at the Mass. It's done. It's done. We accept it. We believe it, and we surrender to it. Right? We don't need a go-between. Jesus is the go-between. And we don't need to go to a place to find God. He's in us. He's in us. He takes up residence in his people. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know? Don't you know this? You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, how do you want to keep this thing? Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Ezekiel said in 36:27, God's there speaking, says, I will put my Spirit within you. I will live in you. I will take up my residence in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And because now God dwells in us, there is therefore now no distinctions among men anymore. Under the old covenant, there were all kinds of distinctions, all kinds of separation among people. Remember, even the temple, the Gentiles could only go into the outer court. Women a little closer. Jews who were not priests a little closer. Priests who were not the high priest a little closer. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies only once a year and on the Day of Atonement, not without blood. Lepers, tax collectors, and all kinds of unclean people, they couldn't even go into the court of the Gentiles. They were like out. They couldn't come near. They were unclean. But guess what? There's no unclean people in the kingdom of God. There's no unclean people in the kingdom of God. No. All separations among men have been done away within Christ. Right? I'm a pastor slash elder, but I'm not above you. I'm not above you. I have a task and a function and a gifting that God has given to fulfill, but I'm not above the people that listen to me. All right? No distinctions. No hierarchy in the kingdom. Christ, everyone else. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Right? He's basically saying that the walls of separation, they've been taken down. Jews and Gentiles, taken down. Taken down. Right? God saves all kinds of people, and when he saves them, he saves them. Whether they are wicked outwardly or just wicked inwardly, which we all are, he saves them. It doesn't matter what color or culture, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your past is, Christ saves sinners. And his arms are wide open and extended to all men because all men are sinners. Right? He says to all men, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So the free offer of the gospel goes out to all men. It goes out. And it doesn't make a difference how good you think you are, although you're not. And it doesn't make a difference how bad you know you are, and you may not even know how bad you are. Right? He says, come, because the veil is open. Come, you can enter and be forgiven of your sin. Come, because Christ has taken away what separates you from God. And now you can know intimate fellowship with the very one who created you. Come through the torn veil and be saved. Come, and you will have a sure and a steadfast anchor for your soul. Come, because the gap in the torn veil is extremely wide. It is extremely wide. It is wide enough for Saul of Tarsus, Christian killer and Christian hater, to come and enter. It was wide enough for Zacchaeus, yet a small man, but a great covetous man. It was wide enough for him. It was wide enough for the thief on the cross who said, Lord, have mercy on me, forgive me, to come and enter it. As was the woman in Luke 7 who was a great sinner, and the mockers at the cross and the Roman centurion and everyone else God has ever saved. It is wide. It is wide enough for you today if you are not a believer. If you have not been born again, you can come. It is wide. It is very wide. You don't got to skimmy through this thing. Right? You're not going to get caught with you know prickings of it. You can come. It is wide enough. And all that keeps you from entering it, quite honestly, is your own sin and your own unbelief. And that's because you love your sin and you're unwilling to repent of your sin and to put it away. You don't really believe you need to be saved. You don't really believe it. Or you don't really believe that Christ can radically save you and change you for the better. Your heart is still anchored in this world and you don't want to pull up the anchor. So your sin and your unbelief is your veil, and it separates you this day from Christ and everlasting life. And I'm telling you, if you die with the veil of your sin separating you from you and God, you're going to enter into eternal hell or a place called the lake of fire, and it ain't pretty, and you'll remember I told you that this day. You know, in the old covenant, you would die if you tried to enter through the veil. You would die. But now, you will eternally die if you don't enter through it or through Christ. Now you need to come. And if today you feel your need for him, if today you sense your separation from God and realize the consequences of that separation, if today the place you're going to spend eternity means more to you than anything else in the world, and that you stand before a holy God and you know he's going to judge you for your sin, if that means more than anything, it's that it's riveting your soul, if today you are invited as a sinner to come to him, even a sinner like you, look through the veil. Look through the veil and you will see Christ, the victorious one, the glorious one, inviting sinners to come to him, even a sinner like you, and come to him. And if you do, guess what? Guess what? He will tear down and shred to pieces the veil of your sins, and God will dwell with you and in you forever. Do you believe that? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, I just want to praise you and thank you for your great mercy. Lord, that you would even send your son to save even a one sinner. Lord, how amazing. Lord, I pray that those who know you would just be anchored in our faith and trust all the more. Just exalt Christ in our lives. And Lord, for those who don't, that they would see a great need and see a great Savior and go toward him. In Jesus' name, amen.